I want us to look at verses 35 through 37, and particularly to focus on that statement at the end of the verse 37, the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. Evidently, there is a reference here to those who were gathered to listen to the Lord Jesus preach and teach. And they heard him joyfully, happily, and gladly. Now, these verses are found in the context of a record of the events of the last days of Christ's ministry prior to his crucifixion. In the final days before his arrest and trial and death on the cross, there was an intense period of teaching and instruction of the people in the temple. If you turn over for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21 and the verse 37, you will see there written of this very period of time, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, sleeping in the open air, as apparently he was accustomed to do. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him, in the temple, for to hear him. And so his days, his last days, morning to night, filled with teaching of the people based in the temple. It was a time of climactic controversy with the scribes and the religious leaders as well. And these verses in the Gospels that record that time contain in their record a great deal of controversial discussion with the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And controversy of one kind or another is seen during those days. The vitriolic hatred of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes of one kind or another comes to a climax in these days. They recognize who he was. Some have the mistaken idea that these men did not know who Jesus was, that they did not know that he was the Messiah, and they crucified him in ignorance. No, they crucified him in the knowledge of who he was. They rejected him in the knowledge of what he claimed to be. Now, if you look, for example, at the verse 7, in the words of the parable there that the Savior told, those husbandmen representing the religious leaders of the nation of Israel at this very time, those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And then in the verse 12, they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They felt the weight of the Savior's words at this time. They recognized, even in the parable that the Lord Jesus told, a mirror image of themselves. And in spite of that, they persisted in their evil course of determination to kill Christ, even though they knew him to be the heir. Though they knew him to be the Father's Son, though they knew him to be the Lord of the vineyard, the Messiah, they determined to kill him, that the inheritance would be theirs. Now, in the reaction to Christ that is described in the verse 37, there is a happy contrast with all of that hatred and suspicion and scheming and wicked, murderous plotting that was going on as far as the leadership in the temple was concerned. The common people heard him and did so gladly. Now, as we look at that, there is certainly something to be desired. something to be prayed for, something to be thankful for, that men and women would be granted that joyful desire to listen to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is something also to be feared. Because in itself, it is never enough just to have the joyful interest in the teaching of Christ that is referred to here. While this is a good thing, and a wonderful thing in many ways, it is not in itself evidence that these multitudes were converted. There were multitudes who followed the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry and had enough interest in what he had to say to follow him and to make whatever sacrifice was necessary on the occasion to be there present to hear him teach, and yet were never converted to faith in Christ. Because the sad reality is that within a few days, this same multitude were persuaded to reject the Savior and call for his crucifixion. Here is a wonderful thing. A happy thing. And yet we must recognize that there is a sad thing here, a tragedy that is developing. How often it is that men and women show a level of happy interest, even in the truth of Christ himself, only never to enter into the kingdom of God. There's a personal illustration of that in the immediate context, the verses that have gone before. Because we read, and it's one of the controversies of the background, the Savior has given a good answer relating to the greatest of the commandments. And we read of the scribe who said in verse 32, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth." It was good. It was a good answer in his eyes. In a sense, he delights in what Christ has said. And yet, when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly and wisely, verse 34, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." But he wasn't yet in. He wasn't in that kingdom. He was still outside it. Even though he had some relish for Christ's teaching and some interest and desire in what the Savior had to say, and there was something of a thankful response to the good answer that Christ had given, but he was still outside the kingdom. The common people heard him gladly. Something to be thankful for, but also something to tremble over, lest it would not be enough, lest there would not be that saving interest in Christ. Now, I want us just to look very simply at these words today. First of all, the common people heard Christ. Well, that's a significant statement. The common people heard him. Now, the phrase that's used here, the terminology simply indicates the masses, the multitude, the crowd, the ordinary grassroots individual we might think of here, the many that are out there. We use the expression the masses. There's an appeal to the masses. In a sense, that's what's being spoken of here. The Lord Jesus had something of an appeal to the masses in Israel at this time, as they gathered in the temple coming up to the Passover season. That causes us to think about the appeal that the Lord Jesus had to ordinary men. He did not restrict himself to the intelligentsia. He did not limit his ministry to that academic religious world represented by the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their learning and their head knowledge of the scriptures and all their training and all of the things that they prized so much. There is, in fact, an observable contrast here between the scribes, verse 35, and the common people. These are the two groups that the Lord Jesus contrasts. The men of letters contrasted with the common people. In Luke chapter 19, the verse 48, verse 47, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Quite literally, they hung on his words. They were so interested, they were so attentive to what the Savior had to say. We have already thought of those words in Luke 21, the verse 38. All the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple for to hear him. It was a time in which the Lord Jesus devoted himself for days at a time to teach the ordinary people who came to hear him. All the way through his ministry, of course, we have that repeated emphasis that it was the poor, it was the grassroots members of society, the ordinary people that came to hear him. The publicans, the sinners, the harlots, the lower levels of society showing an interest in Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, in the verse 5, the Lord Jesus sends a message back to John the Baptist, who's in despair and in prison, and he reminds him of the general character of the Savior's ministry. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached them, and deliberately invoking the words of the prophet, various expressions, particularly of the prophet Isaiah, in relation to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus indicates that these are the people that he worked among. The Savior is one with widespread appeal. He has a word for every man. There is in the message and the ministry of the Lord Jesus an appeal to the masses. In that, what he has to say meets the need of every man. He has a word in season for all. There's no man that ever lived but would find in the message and doctrine and teaching and person of the Lord Jesus Christ that which exactly suited his condition, his circumstances, and his needs. It indicates not only the widespread appeal that the Savior's word had, but that his message was accessible to the ordinary man. The gospel of Christ and his doctrine is simple. It's a simple message. The common people heard him gladly. In Matthew 11:25, the Lord Jesus touches upon this point. And speaking to his disciples, he says this, breaking into prayer at this point in conversation with his disciples, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a simple message. A message that has been revealed in the purpose of God in simple terms to be embraced by those who think simply, who are prepared to think simply. who are prepared to humble themselves, even to think as an infant. It's revealed unto babes. You will know that just a few chapters later, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Or Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See what Paul has to say there, and I know they'll be familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 1, in the verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The gospel is a message of wisdom, the message of the wisdom of God, but it is revealed in simple terms, revealed in such terms as is accessible to those who might be described as babes or children. Its simplicity, because of the pride of man and his own knowledge and ability, its simplicity often mitigates against its being accepted and being believed. You see that happening here in this very environment and context where the common people hear him, but the scribes. On another occasion, Pharisees had dismissed the appeal of Christ to the masses, saying, "This people that knoweth not the law is cursed." Have any among the scribes, among the Pharisees, among the leaders, believed him? These intellectual giants, these who have head knowledge of the scriptures and a head knowledge of theology and of the things of God, but they rejected the simplicity of Christ's message and doctrine. In Mark chapter 4, and the verse 11, the Lord Jesus is discussing why he speaks to the people, to the masses in parables. And he says to his disciples, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, outside of the kingdom, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Now the Lord Jesus is obviously speaking of the effect of a simple gospel. It has the effect of excluding all who will not humble themselves as a child and as a babe to enter into the kingdom of God. So while a man insists on his own pride, his own wisdom, his own knowledge, he's going to be kept out of the kingdom. He's going to see but not perceive. He's going to hear but not hear with understanding. He's going to reject the message and so not be converted, not be forgiven, but shut out of the kingdom of God by his own refusal to submit to a simple message. The message of the Lord Jesus is a simple message, accessible to the ordinary man, the uneducated, the uninstructed. No man is left without or left with an excuse for not understanding the gospel. It's presented in the simplest of terms. The common people, set in direct contrast to the educated scribes, the common people, heard him gladly. Matthew 22, verse 9, again in the context of a parable. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. It's not that the message of Christ is a complicated message. That's not the reason why men won't believe. That's not the reason why sinners won't enter the kingdom of God. Here there is a demonstration of the fact that the message Christ preached and taught was comprehensible, intelligible to the common man. The common people heard him. Now, I want you to notice something else here, that they listened eagerly to his doctrine. They listened to his doctrine. They did so in the temple. These events happen in the temple, in the house of God. Now, the Lord Jesus taught men in many places. And we know from the limited record that we have of his ministry here on earth, he taught men in all kinds of places. And it is the Christian's own personal experience. I can learn from the Lord anywhere. But nevertheless, there is a place where the teaching ministry of Christ takes priority and is prominent, and that is in the place of public worship in the house of God. That there, in a special sense, Jesus may be heard to teach men. He's in the temple here. It is there, in the house of God, the place of public worship where his ministry is benefited from. And to this day, while the temple, the Jewish temple, is gone, while Levitical worship is gone, public worship in the house of God on the Lord's Day continues. This is an ordinance of God. And it is as we gather in the Lord's house that we may hear him teach. From his earliest days, the Lord Jesus had been about his Father's business in his Father's house. Well, you remember that episode at 12 years of age in Luke chapter 2. He was in the temple, hearing the doctors of the law, both asking and answering questions. And he said to Mary and Joseph, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" It is his Father's business still for him to instruct his people, to instruct men and women, even to their salvation. He does so through the ongoing preaching ministry of his church. And in the house of God, there is still a word to be heard from the Savior. And here the people listened to him in the temple. These verses indicate to us the nature of his message, for it was a doctrinal challenge from Scripture. He is preaching here in a biblical fashion. He was no demagogue, no rabble-rouser. His voice was not heard in the streets, raising up a crowd, raising up riot and commotion. But rather we read in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 22 that his words were gracious indeed. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He did not speak. Matthew records in chapter 12, and he really is just borrowing the words of Isaiah, The Lord Jesus withdrew himself from the multitudes that followed him. He charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. But quietly, graciously, and kindly, and gently, the Lord Jesus taught the truth to those who gathered to hear. In this instance, you will see how he uses the words of David from the Psalm 110. He quotes the words of Psalm 110 in the verse 1. He insists upon the fact that these are the words of the Holy Ghost. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, and so on. He forced them to think about the nature of Scripture. He forces them to think about the clear teaching of these words, and more than that, the obvious implication of these words and the rest of Scripture regarding his own person. It's important for us to recognize that while the doctrine of Christ is simple and accessible to the ordinary man, it is not simplistic. In other words, it requires thought. And he challenges them to think here. You'll notice how he asks a question. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies his footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? Now he asks a question. He's forcing them to think, and forcing them to think about a complex theological issue that is raised by two aspects of the teaching of Scripture. The Bible message teaches that the Messiah will be both God and man. He sits at the right hand of God. He bears the name of God, my Lord, David calls him. As he views the Messiah seated on the throne with God himself, with Jehovah, the eternal God. And yet, he is also David's son. And the Savior asks these people the inevitable question, how can this be? How can this be? We are not given any more detail of what the Savior taught them on this occasion. No doubt he gave explanation. No doubt he did enlarge upon the teaching of this particular passage. He himself claimed to be the Messiah. Underlying his whole ministry was that very fact that he is God's anointed. He is the Christ. And he's impressing upon them here that the Christ is both God and man. However mysterious it may be to the human mind, it is nevertheless true and insisted upon by the Holy Ghost in Scripture that he is the Lord and he is the Son of David. The message, even in the text that is quoted, the Messiah is God. The Messiah will occupy the throne of God. And yet the Messiah will return to the earth to rule over his enemies. What a word of warning that was to those who in the very environment of his preaching were bitterly opposed to him. He will rule over his enemies. They would become his footstool. The psalm as a whole goes on to speak of many other aspects of his person and work, including his eternal priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It speaks of him coming to execute judgment upon the wicked at his return, in some profound statements in that passage. He draws these things to their attention, that he, as the Messiah, is revealed in Scripture as God and man. This is a message that the common people need to hear. We live in a time where the common trend is to dumb down the message of the gospel. But the Savior did no dumbing down. You don't need dumbing down of the gospel. It is a simple message. Here is a simple fact. That the Messiah is God and the Messiah is also the Son of David. That's a simple fact. Simply believed. The language is simple. The language is easily understood even by the common man. Well, the concept that is simply stated is profound, infinite, and eternal in its dimensions. But it's simply stated, simply understood, the words are, and simply believed. But the message that the Lord Jesus brings to the common man is a message related to his own person, and even the deep doctrines and theology of the incarnation, of his eternal priesthood, of his rule and reign, of the judgment of the wicked, all of these things are brought to the attention of the common people as they listen. One of the things that his biblical preaching does is to force the common people to recognize the difference between his message and the message of the scribes. He forces a consideration of the difference between what he preached and taught and the teaching of the scribes, the religious leaders of the day. For he asks this question, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? It's obvious that he is pointing out a failure in the ministry of the scribes. They had no answer to this question. They had no answer to this conundrum. Their theology, as it related to the person of the Messiah, was in fact without a real living Christ. They had a doctrine of a Messiah, but it was merely a concept, a theological concept, that allowed them to continue in their role of religious prominence. Their theology was not a biblical one in that it did not recognize a real living Christ. They were content to speak about a Messiah, but they would not recognize God's Messiah, God's Christ. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted a theological dogma related to a Messiah that allowed them to retain control in their little religious world. And that really is part of what the Savior is saying in that parable. This is the heir. If we acknowledge him as the heir, then we have to concede control to him. We got to hand it to him. But let's kill him, that we can keep control. Let's do away with Christ. Let's do away with this Messiah so that we can keep control. And really, when it comes right down to it, that is a matter that lies at the heart of all human religion. Even that which passes as Christian religion, where there can be a view of Christ presented in which he has no power, no control. He's just a theological concept. And men retain control. Rome makes her priesthood to have control over the souls of men, and they present a dead Christ who's nothing more than a dead theological idea. And the priesthood retains control. And so it is with every form of human religion. There is no conceding of control to the Christ of God, who is both God and man, who rules and reigns and demands the throne of the human heart. The Savior immediately goes on to warn his hearers about the dangers posed by these men. Verse 38, beware of the scribes. They're dangerous men. They're dangerous men. There are many dangerous men on the religious scene today. The Lord Jesus would have the common people know and understand this. Look at your Bible, see who Christ is, and beware of anybody that teaches otherwise. Beware of anybody who would seek to sideline the living Christ of God and intrude into a position of power and spiritual authority over you. How say the scribes? The scribes had no answer, had no ability to present the biblical teaching on Christ's person and work. They had no developed doctrine of Christ. They had no developed theology of the Savior, especially one that took into account his deity, his power, his authority as the God-man. The Lord Jesus would have the common people know this, that they might be able to identify dangerous men. There are dangerous men in pulpits all over the land today that would seek to hide from the common people the biblical view of Christ. But look again and see that the common people heard him gladly. They found evident joy in the teaching and preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a joy to be had and found in the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus. To hear him take up the scriptures and to explain and to teach and to apply the ministry of Christ, and we can also say a Christ-like ministry, is a refreshing one to the human soul. The multitude received his teaching with pleasure. There was a delight in it for them. But this is certainly something to pray for, something to look for, something to cultivate, something to nurture, that the Lord will stir up an interest in his truth, that men will delight in it, that there will even be the gathering to hear what the Savior has to say. A delight in a Christian exposition of the Scriptures, a Christ-like explanation, even of the deep doctrines of the Word of God. Oh, how we need to see such a thing develop in our time. That the common people would hear with gladness the Word of God. But does this not display a measure of divine grace in the lives of this multitude? For it is always the Lord who gives such an interest and a desire to hear the truth and to delight in it, to rejoice in it. Even on the most superficial level, This kind of interest in divine truth is the product of grace. It is the Lord who puts it in the human heart to listen, to hear, that any man, that every man, does not dismiss out of hand instantly and immediately the gospel of Christ is an evidence of divine mercy. That mercy is shown in degrees, in various measures. Climaxing, of course, in that special work of grace seen in Lydia, for example, where the Lord opened her heart to receive with faith the doctrine that was preached by Paul. But there is a work of grace here, a work of divine kindness, where the Savior draws a multitude to Himself to hear. No doubt there were many in that crowd who heard with the ear of faith, were converted to Christ. That wasn't true as far as the multitude in a general sense was concerned. But obviously there is a limit on this joyful experience of the truth. Even the ungodly may come to delight for a time in the teaching of Christ, and yet never be moved to trust Him as their Savior, to take that step into the kingdom of God. They may draw near to the kingdom, like the man in verse 34, but not step over the threshold into the kingdom. The Bible does make it clear that there is a superficial joy, even in the gospel, that does not constitute a work, a saving work of grace and faith. The vast majority of this multitude would within a couple of days allow themselves to be persuaded to reject and to crucify Christ. In Matthew 27 and the verse 20, we read there that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The very men that the Lord Jesus had warned the multitude about. Beware of them. They listened to them and were persuaded by them to reject the Savior. There is a delighted hearing of Christ's doctrine that is no evidence of salvation. That is something we must ever be on our guard about. Just because somebody comes even regularly to listen to the truth of the Scripture doesn't mean they're saved. Just because somebody professes an interest in hearing the Word of God doesn't necessarily mean that they're saved. I think of the example of Herod in Mark chapter 6, the verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod loved to hear John the Baptist preach. Herod was even induced to reform his life somewhat. He did many things, we are told. He reformed his life under the influence of John the Baptist's preaching. He heard him gladly. But Herod was a murderer. He killed John. He rejected the message of God. Herod was a reprobate. Herod is in hell, even though he heard gladly. This delight, as men hear of the promises of the gospel, the joy, the life, the peace, the grace, the heaven of the gospel, it invokes delight because it is the very thing that the human soul longs for. But very often, that delight is soon swamped by other considerations, and the truth that Christ teaches is rejected. Political considerations within a few days would make this crowd reject Christ in order to retain the goodwill of Caesar. Matthew chapter 13, the verse 20 uses this very same language as in the context of the parable of the sower, speaking of that kind of person represented by the seed that fell on the stony ground and it sprung up into life. There was, it seemed, a positive response to the doctrine of Christ, a favorable response. But in Matthew 13:20, he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon, or even immediately, with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a little while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. A heart that is flinty, a heart that is stony. There's a little superficial response to the gospel. There's joy, but there's no root. There's no lasting joy. It's only a temporary interest, a temporary delight. And by, trouble comes, and there's offense taken at the word. Here is a multitude. They heard Christ gladly. What favor was showed to them in this instance? To be drawn, to be granted an interest in what Christ had to say. As graciously, gently, and tenderly he gathered that multitude to listen to what he had to say. And while it brought joy to their heart, ultimately, they refused him. We must be careful that our response to the teaching of Christ is the joy that embraces, believes, and obeys, and goes on embracing, believing, and obeying all that the Scriptures teach concerning him. We might be able to say with the psalmist, O, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. To delight in Christ's truth and Christ's doctrine. Let that be our response. Let it be our prayer that yes, God will gather a multitude. We'd love to see it. We want to see it. We want to see the common man reached with the deep doctrines of Christ. But we want more than a superficial interest. Let us never be content merely to pray that a multitude will listen. Nor even just to pray that a multitude will listen gladly. But to pray that a multitude will listen gladly with the joy of a deep rooted faith in the Messiah revealed in Scripture. That they will not only hear him gladly in a superficial and temporary sense, but hear him gladly in that deep-seated eternal sense. My sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. May the Lord give us, even in this place, a multitude to hear with that joy that lasts, that obedience that lasts, that delight in Christ that endures.